my talk is really experimental. What I'm going to say today is something that I'm really not sure about. And so what I'm going to argue is that Karl Barth's approach to ecumenism with Catholics has the interests of biblical renewal, Catholic biblical renewal. He's interested in that. And he's interested in a Catholic biblical renewal that avoids the errors of theological liberalism. He doesn't want to impose that upon Catholics, but he does want to encourage biblical renewal among Catholics. And so I'm going to argue that, and then I'll and essentially my reason for being interested in Barth, so far as I understand him, is that I find those elements very promising for Catholic theology. Okay, so I'll begin. In Karl Barth, Catholic Renewal in Vatican II, Benjamin Dalkate shows that Barth's September 1966 engagement with Vatican II did not come out of nowhere, but in fact reflects 40 years of sustained engagement and friendship between Barth and numerous German-speaking Catholic theologians and philosophers. For most of these Catholic interlocutors, Barth's theology functioned in relation to neo-scholastic theology. While neo-scholastic theologians generally found Barth's theology to be sharply lacking, some important opponents of neo-scholastic theology found in Barth a significant resource for the formulation of their own perspective. The goal of these Catholic opponents of neo-scholastic theology, as stated by Dalkey, was, quote, to replace a neo-scholastic theology focused on metaphysics with a theology oriented by salvation history, end quote. Not surprisingly, Dalkey reports that, quote, Barth was heavily in favor of such a project from the beginning, end quote. In Dalkey's words, and I'm not pronouncing his name right. Bruce pronounced his name earlier today, and then I practiced pronouncing it the way Bruce did, but then I gave up. In Dalkey's, I'm pronouncing it how it looks, Dalkey. Okay, so in Dalkey's words, quote, the main characteristic of the Nobel theology was the emphasis on the historicity of revelation and the development of dogmas, along with an increasing recourse to the Bible, end quote. Describing Hans-Urs von Balthasar's 1950 book on Barth, in light of a related 1953 article by von Balthasar, Dalkey observes that Balthasar wished to replace neo-scholastic theology's, quote, tendency to measure revelation philosophically and reappraise it rationally, and with a new focus on, quote, God's saving acts in history, and centrally on God's address to humanity in Jesus Christ, end quote. Dalkey draws attention to the fact that in 1953, Barth praised von Balthasar along with, quote, quite a chorus of German and especially French friends, end quote, for seeking from a Catholic perspective, quote, to look again to the center, to the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, and for setting in motion a Catholic Christological Renaissance, end quote. This is Barth. Even if one in which the relationship between the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification remains too close, in Barth's view. Barth's praise here for Catholic theologians of the Nouvelle Theologie, who in 1953 were still smarting under the effects of the ecclesiastical crackdown after Pope Pius XII's 1950 encyclical, Humanae Generis, is quite accurate with respect to their goals. Remarks made by the young theologian Joseph Ratzinger at the outset of Vatican II describe well a major impetus of the Nouvelle Theologie, namely, the desire to respond to apologetic problems that had arisen from historical critical research and which, in their view, neo-scholastic theology, with its focus on philosophical issues and on the scientific coherence of dogmatic theology, could not sufficiently answer. And here's a quotation from Ratzinger. Quote, among the theological questions open to serious discussion were the relationship of scripture to tradition and the way in which faith is related to history. Also under discussion was a proper understanding of inspiration and of the historicity of events narrated in scripture, end quote. Describing Vatican II in September 1966, Ratzinger argues that these questions were and are important because they have to do with how contemporary believers can encounter and understand Jesus Christ. Ratzinger states that, quote, the measure of the renewal is Christ. The measure of the renewal brought about by Vatican II and for which Vatican II was striving is Christ, as Scripture witnesses him. And if the renewal seeks to think through and to speak the gospel of Christ in a way understandable to contemporary man, i.e., in a contemporary fashion, adjoining him into a means bringing up to date, then the objective is precisely that Christ may become understood, end quote. In his Reforming Rome, Karl Barth in Vatican II, so that you're following, this is the second book I found. The first was Dahlke, and that was really great. And then the second one was by by Donald Norwood, which was okay. Donald Norwood points out that in talking with students at the Ecumenical Institute at Bossy in January 1967, Barth strongly praised the Catholic Christocentricism and direct engagement with Scripture to which Ratzinger refers. For Barth in 1967, speaking about Vatican II, quote, there is a clear tendency to make Scripture the real governing element in the Church. And, quote, if Scripture is important, then Jesus Christ becomes important, end quote. So Barth was thrilled. He was thrilled by that. In what follows, I examine how Barth's 1966 Ad Limina Apostolorum expresses this positive view of developments within Catholicism. Barth considers the renewal of scriptural authority to be an opportunity for the Catholic Church to ask itself further critical questions that will continue, he suggests, the advances of Vatican II. Barth's 40 critical questions in Ad Limina Apostolorum, 19, by my count, rely explicitly upon the authority of Scripture and ask whether the Catholic Church, in particular positions taken in documents of Vatican II, has taken scriptural teachings yet seriously enough. If Scripture is now the, quote, governing element in the Catholic Church, Barth suggests, then the Catholic Church should and must respond by seeking to be ever more conformed to Scripture, and thus to Jesus Christ, of course. My perspective in what follows is shaped by a twofold conviction. At least it's a conviction right now, until Bruce tells me otherwise at the end of the paper. First, I agree. I think you'll like this part. First, I agree with Barth that scriptural authority is central and crucial. Were Scripture not an authoritative witness to Jesus Christ, then divine revelation could not possess cognitive content. If so, then God would not really have revealed anything to us, and Christian faith and practice would be nothing other than mere human cultural constructs, gesturing toward the ineffable and seeking to build the best possible intra-human religious institution, rather than receiving the gift of communion with God in Jesus Christ. We would still be enslaved to sin and death, rather than having been redeemed by Christ, who heals and sanctifies and divinizes us. De Verbum 11 strongly affirms the authority of Scripture. Quote, the divinely revealed realities are contained and presented in the text of sacred Scripture, and the books of, and this is a separate quotation, the books of Scripture firmly, faithfully, without error, teach that truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided to the sacred Scriptures, end quote. Second, however, and this is my second conviction, the second concern I have, Catholic theology today is struggling with deep doubts about the authority and truth of Scripture, a theological struggle that mirrors and accentuates the massive loss of faith among baptized but now non-practicing Catholics that has taken place in much of Europe, North America, and elsewhere. In light of the striking emergence of popularized atheism, Ratzinger's observation at the outset of the council about, quote, the way in which faith is related to history and, quote, the historicity of events narrated in Scripture are only more pressing today. Dahlke observes, matter-of-factly, that after the council, quote, the ascending historical focus plunged Catholic theology into a crisis with which it has been plagued ever since, end quote. Given that, quote, modern historical understanding ties truth claims to their original context and thus qualifies their absoluteness, end quote. Although in this post-conciliar context, historicist Catholic theologians continue to appeal broadly to the gospel, and often for the purpose of undermining teachings of the church. For the regnant historicist perspective, I would argue the biblical text can exemplify praxis, but cannot convey truths that are enduring or authoritative. Since the truth claims of texts are utterly inextricable in the historicist view from the cultures and conceptual frameworks of their authors. I mean, completely inextricable. On this view, there's no enduring cognitive content of the gospel, whether in biblical texts themselves or as developed dogmatically over the centuries, to which appeal can really be made. Since scripture's truth claims cannot be retrieved in any way that is authoritative for all generations, not only is there really then no gospel, there's also no enduring ecclesiastical subject, since the church means quite a different thing in the first century than it does in the fourth, and the church of the fourth century is profoundly different from the church of the 13th and so forth. And also, since only local instantiations of the church really exist. Now, Barth was quite familiar with historicizing of this kind, to which John Henry Newman had already identified and responded. Now, I'm going to, as a polemical side note, I'm going to add the idea that one finds a nuanced version of this historicizing in Cardinal Walter Kaspar's recent book. And the title is Pope Francis's Revolution of Tenderness and Love. Discussing his proposal to allow certain divorced and remarried persons to receive communion without receiving an annulment of their first marriage, and thus objectively in Catholic teaching, in a state of adultery or bigamy, Kaspar effectively rules out appeal to scriptural true claims made by Christ. This is what I'm interested in this part. By arguing that such an appeal could only be biblicist, in light of the textual complexities revealed by historical critical scholarship. He states that the question of how the situation of divorced and remarried persons should be handled is really a question, quote, of divine faithfulness met to a concrete situation, end quote. And then he drives home his point, and this is what I'm interested in, by denying scripture's ability, let alone tradition's ability, to convey Christ's actual words or actual meaning, quote, this question, this is a quotation from Cardinal Kaspar, and this is what I've really been getting at. This question, as many recent exegetical investigations show, cannot be decided merely by quoting the words of Jesus, Mark 10, 2-12 and parallels, which were transmitted differently already in the New Testament, end quote. What seem to be clear teachings of Jesus are not in fact clear at all due to difficulties in transmission. The unavoidable implication, as far as I can tell, is that other, much less clear, teachings of Jesus are unlikely to have accessible meanings either. The historicism that's at work here is further illuminated by the fact that the consistent interpretation of these biblical texts in the church's tradition does not here count for much, and indeed can be fundamentally discarded. So, Barth's Ad Limina Apostolorum. Functions in two ways for me. First, Barth's book provides an outline via his critical questions of important paths that Catholic theology should take today in order both to receive the Council more deeply and to go constructively beyond the Council, though not by rupturing definitive doctrine. Second, Barth's book represents an opportunity to recommit ourselves to Christ-centered and thus Scripture-centered a scripture-centered vision of the church and of theology to which Vatican II calls us against historicizing movements that cut us off from divine revelation. In recommitting ourselves to the Council's vision, we can also now proceed with a greater appreciation, I think, for Thomas Aquinas in particular and for the aims of neoclassic theology, broadly speaking, since given his own scriptural commitments, Aquinas offers profound resources for a contemporary Thomistic theology whose main roots are Scripture and whose center is Christ and the Trinity. I'm going to skip a few pages here. Okay. So this section is on Ad Limina Apostolorum, and it's titled The Biblical Movement and Barth's Critical Questions. Barth's critical questions in the book. In the pages of Ad Limina Apostolorum, Barth includes an essay that he wrote for a conference organized by Yukon Gar on De Verbum. Barth's essay bears the title, and I massacre Latin even worse than German, I'm Conciliorum Tridentini et Vaticani I, inherens vestiges. A question mark. This title comes from a portion of the prologue of De Verbum, in which the Council Fathers state, quote, following then in the steps of the councils of Trent and Vatican I, this synod wishes to set forth the true doctrine on divine revelation and its transmission, end quote. Although De Verbum follows in the footsteps of Trent and Vatican I by its own contention, it does not merely repeat the words of either of these councils. Thus, as Barth says, these earlier councils, quote, are not quite adequate and, quote, should not be the final word on the subject of divine revelation and its transmission, end quote. Specifically and uncontroversially, Barth argues that De Verbum goes beyond Trent and Vatican I by deliberately seeking to give prominence to Scripture in Catholic piety and theology. Citing passages from throughout De Verbum, Barth praises the, quote, high evaluation of Holy Scripture in the context of the transmission of divine revelation. And he notes that one can see a sharp contrast with Trent and Vatican I in the simple fact that among De Verbum's 6 chapters, quote, 4 and 16 of the 26 sections are given over to a consistent doctrine of Holy Scripture, end quote. Although, as we mentioned earlier, he finds chapter 2 of De Verbum to be a disappointing exception to this rule. He comments that the new emphasis on Scripture, the new Catholic emphasis on Scripture, emerges from what Hans Urs von Balthasar called the, quote, trend to the Bible, a movement that, in Barth's view, quote, is completely foreign to Trent and Vatican I, end quote. As an example, Barth compares the chapters of De Verbum with Vatican I's De Filius, a dogmatic constitution on Catholic faith that contains a chapter on revelation. In De Filius, Barth observes, there's literally no word at all in any of the 4 chapters about the origin, object, and content of the Catholic faith. Although, admittedly, De Filius does frequently cite Scripture, a point that Barth doesn't mention here. Whereas De Verbum, and then getting back to Barth, frames its whole treatise in response to, as a response to, and a proclamation of the Word of God by, quote, appealing to what is written in 1 John 1, end quote. In De Verbum, therefore, the key to the obedience of faith is the encounter with the revealing Word, Jesus Christ. By comparison, Barth finds in De Filius a paramount concern with philosophical distinctions, including an insistence upon natural knowledge of God. Barth concludes that De Verbum, with the exception of its chapter 2, is suffused with a new awareness of, quote, the supreme authority of Holy Scripture for the Church and theology, end quote, and thus of the supreme authority of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. This return to the authority of Scripture, and thus of Christ, over the Church, makes Vatican II, in Barth's estimation, a true, quote, reforming council, in the best Reformation sense of that phrase. Admittedly, even in the best chapters of De Verbum, Barth sees, quote, minor difficulties and lapses, end quote, that take away something from its overall achievement. Barth's critical questions about the conciliar documents expand upon these concerns, which are more prevalent for some documents than for others. And I have a section here where I quote the 19 critical questions, essentially verbatim. So I'm not going to do that because I'm going to summarize the critical questions for y'all. So I want to spare you the, a lot of you have already read the book and whatnot. So I'll skip a few more pages here. If I keep skipping pages, I'll end this talk a lot earlier, and then we can get back to that. I'm getting used to this. It's like Harpo up when he's giving his talk in, if you've seen the Marx Brothers movie. Okay, so I skipped that. Okay, I'm on this page now. Let me paraphrase and reorganize Barth's questions in order to exhibit their combined biblical force. That's what I want us to see and appreciate. These are challenges that he is posing to the documents of Vatican II, where he's saying that now that Scripture is the governing authority, Catholics need to think more about this. Okay, so Bart first and foremost offers questions that engage the Council's doctrine of the Church. So I'll just begin. These are paraphrases. Why should not baptism and the proclaiming the Word of God, rather than the Eucharist, be the center of the life of the Church, as it is in the Book of Acts? That was the first one. If Christians are simply witnesses to Christ, why differentiate laity and clergy so sharply in a manner that the New Testament hardly seems to do? Second one. Why credit the Church with being the extension of the Incarnation, since it seems that although the Church witnesses to Christ, the Church, as we already find in Paul's letters, always falls so far short of its Lord? That's the third one. Is it not Christ, rather than the Church, who brings about new Christians in the world, as Pentecost shows? So that's fourth. Fifth, who commanded the Church to proclaim the unique glories of Mary, whose presence in the life of the Catholic Church seems out of proportion with her presence and stature in Scripture? Am I on six? I can't remember. I don't have these numbered, so I'll just keep going. Has the element of the judgment of the world, so prominent in New Testament eschatology, been stripped from the Catholic Church's vision, thereby occluding the fact that the New Jerusalem descends from heaven rather than being an ecclesiological ascension? Next one. If Catholics, unlike Protestants, can identify themselves by observing that they, quote, belong to Cephas, to Peter, 1 Corinthians 1:12, how is it that this does not divide the unity that, as Paul emphasizes, can only be truly found in Jesus Christ? Oh, that was a good question. That was a toughie. No, I thought, okay, how can the Catholic Church be the one Church truly possessed of the unity willed by Christ for his people, given the schism with the synagogue that far before any other divisions deprived the Church of any cause for boasting in its unity? Next. Does not what the Catholic Church proclaims about Mary make the state of the laity, this is a wonderfully brilliant question, what it proclaims about Mary, the layperson, make the state of the laity far superior to that of the clergy, including the Pope, who should thereby be chastened in their claims to interpretive authority of Scripture over non-ordained Christians? Now, so those are questions about the Church that arise from Scripture. And again, Bart's offering this, as a friendly push, to, now that the Church has entered into a biblical renewal, to just keep on going, as it were. Okay, so in a related way, Bart also offers questions that engage the doctrine of revelation and the Church's role in proclaiming divine revelation to the world, which so urgently needs God's Word. Given that Scripture hands on the utterly unrepeatable apostolic witness, as we find in the New Testament, so this is a question, I'm now onto the questions again. How then can or should the determinations of later Church authorities be de facto or de jure on the same level as Scripture's own statements? Next question. Where in Scripture is there an emphasis on dialogue with the world rather than on proclamation? And where in Scripture is there an optimism about the spiritual condition of the world? What a wonderful question that is. Yeah. Is it not troubling that the task of testifying to Christ in the midst of the world should be given particularly by the Catholic Church to the laity, rather than being the definitive task of the whole Church as in Acts? Has the Catholic Church taken the place of Christ when it claims any salvific mission in the world other than its New Testament mission of testifying to Christ. Okay, next question. Where in the Catholic Church's encounter with, quote, non-Christian religions, and Barth adds, which certainly should not include Israel or Judaism, which is the bearer of divine revelation rather than a mere religion. So where in the Catholic Church's encounter with so-called non-Christian religions is there now a place for Paul's criticism of idolatry, his awareness of the necessity of the cross for human salvation, and his emphasis that the foundation of evangelization is not a generic common humanity, but rather the crucified Christ, who is the creator and redeemer? These questions are so wonderful. It's like in God's providence, how could Barth not have been at the council? So we may have to rewind the tape and get him in there, you know, like a Forrest Gump. Okay, so now lastly, Barth offers questions that pertain to the true freedom of the Christian. And these are also wonderful questions. So let me begin. When the Catholic Church makes common cause with the state, as it has done in numerous formal pacts over the centuries, is this befitting the Lord, who made clear how radically distinct his kingdom is from that of the world? Next question. What biblical basis is there for seeking legal recognition for Christian life and faith, as though God's sovereignty and the blood of those whom God configures to Christ do not suffice by comparison with the decree of a mere human state? Next question. Should Christians defend their freedom of action by means of suffering and resistance, rooted in faith in the power of Christ's love as found in the New Testament? Or should they do so by means of an appeal to a generic shared humanity and to the best interests of states? Yeah, that one hurt. So you had a lot of ones on Dignitatis Humanae. You know, you can hear the text he's responding to. You know, when speaking of true freedom, is it necessary to root oneself in Christian freedom described so powerfully in the New Testament, or can such descriptions be completely ignored? Next question. Should the church, when teaching about freedom, teach a generic freedom, or teach that freedom from sin and death that Christ offers to all humankind? Okay, so I've done the questions, and you can see how wonderful they are in Ad Limina Apostolorum, but these questions, I think, can be boiled down to two fundamental concerns. I mean, obviously, the main concern is to keep the Catholic biblical renewal moving along, but two fundamental concerns that Barth has about the Council's documents. Despite his appreciation, his very deep appreciation and real joy in the biblical movement driving the council. The first concern is that the Catholic Church, in its own perception, still stands on an equal level with the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who speaks through Scripture. And inscribed within this first concern is Catholic doctrine about Mary, especially that. The second concern has to do with the church's effort to speak on the basis of a generic common humanity to the world, as though Christ's coming, which cannot be separated from his people Israel, had not radically changed matters for the whole world, so that we should now speak not in a worldly way, but should instead reconfigure all our speech with Christ at the center. So those are the two concerns. Really the status of the church and then the status of the way that the church speaks out of divine revelation. Okay, so to my mind, the concerns that Barth raises remain the central ones of our time, insofar as they ask, to what degree God enables mere humans to share effectively by the grace of the Holy Spirit in the work of salvation that Christ performs, and to what degree created powers and natures remain in operation after the fall? I agree with Barth that these questions should be answered by attending to Scripture. Though I'd underscore that the scriptural attentiveness must intrinsically involve the Church's long engagement with Scripture, an engagement that necessarily includes, rather than precludes, reasoning borrowed by from certain philosophers. Only in this way can we, quote, turn to the Bible, again to use Hans-Urs von Balthasar's phrase, without having this turn dissolve in exegetical, philosophical, and theological naivete. These are comments of my own. Today we need to engage Scripture in light of historical critical insights into the cultures in which biblical texts were written under divine inspiration and guided by divine providence. But the very presence of divine providence, worked out through the historical missions of the Son and Holy Spirit, explains why we cannot read Scripture as Scripture without attending to the tradition, to the dogmatic tradition. So Scripture within the tradition, David Bach's, the title of one of David Bach's books. So for Bart, the quote, turn to the Bible, again to use Balthasar's phrase, implies that all theology should be explicitly centered upon Scripture. Although with De Verbum, I hold that, quote, the study of the sacred page should be the very soul of sacred theology, because, quote, the sacred scriptures contain the word of God and truly are the word of God, end quote. I do not think that all theologians need to focus their work biblically. In formulating his phrase about the turn to the Bible, Hans-Urs von Balthasar had in view a turn away from neo-scholastic theologies. It was, in this sense, a turn to older theologies, the whole Renaissance movement, turn to the fathers, really. Since when one compares, and let me give an example that I think Bart might have had in mind, when one compares Reginald Garrigou Lagrange's Reality, a synthesis of Thomistic thought. I haven't included the French title here, but you guys have probably seen the book. It's about this big. When one compares this book, Reality, to Aquinas himself or to a church father, one finds a large difference in the frequency and functions of biblical citations. Thus, in the section on, quote, redemptive incarnation that one finds in Reality, a synthesis of Thomistic thought, there are 9 citations of Scripture. Whereas in Aquinas' discussion of the same topics, redemptive incarnation, in Summa Theologia, the Tertia Pars, we find 483 citations of the Pauline corpus alone, as well as abundant citations of the Old Testament and numerous citations of the other parts of the New Testament. So I do think it's fair to say that even though Garrigou Lagrange intends here to set forth the, quote, Thomistic synthesis that, quote, reached the definitive form in the Summa Theologiae, his account of this synthesis lacks a central and crucial dimension, namely the vast biblical erudition of the Summa. And the same could be said, by the way, for the patristic citations, that if you could do the same type of comparison. Even so, given that there are a number of theological tasks, and so I'm going to try to take the thorn out just a little bit here. Given that there are a number of theological tasks, including the often philosophical task of penetrating more deeply into the intelligibility of revealed dogma that do not require focusing on Scripture, theological renewal today cannot denigrate works such as Garrigou Lagrange's that argue for specific dogmatic principles and survey centuries of theological debates. Because when one reads Garrigou Lagrange's Reality and a synthesis of Thomistic thought, one finds a real introduction to significant theological debates involving figures such as John Duns Scotus, John Capriolus, Cajetan, the Carmelites of Salamanca, Banez, Molina, Suarez, John of St. Thomas, Alphonsus Liguori, and others. And these people cannot be forgotten. To be ignorant of these past debates, I would argue, would be to deprive the church of crucial doctrinal and pastoral resources. Moreover, neglect of centuries of Catholic theology would fail to appreciate divine providence at work within the theological tradition. The point is that a theology that presses biblical questions and that shows its attentiveness to Scripture and attentiveness, certainly exemplified by the fathers and Thomas Aquinas himself. And it shows by its attendance to Scripture that the study of Scripture is at the soul of theology, is the soul of theology, as Vatican II calls for, certainly should not overlook or suppress the dogmatic and historical insights of these neo-scholastic treaties. In my view, therefore, Barth's rightful appreciation of the biblical movement underway at Vatican II does not mean that a complete rejection of neo-scholastic theology is appropriate. Like Barth, neo-scholastic theologians were deeply concerned about the influence of rationalist philosophy upon theology, and particularly biblical exegesis. They contended, quite understandably, that Kant and philosophy undercuts our ability to perceive the action of God. Now Barth found a way to get out of this, but in my view, quite understandably, that Kant and philosophy undercuts our ability to perceive the action of God, to recognize in Jesus Christ the divine person of the Son, and to appreciate the intellectual coherence and value of theology as a domain of knowledge rooted in divine revelation. Given such concerns, Guérin-Lagrange emphasized both the, quote, scientific character of theology and its bringing together supernatural truths with the truths of a natural order, end quote, and also Guérin-Lagrange himself emphasized Aquinas' status as an anti-rationalist contemplative. And here's a quote from Father Guérin-Lagrange, quote, "To solve difficulties," he, talking about Thomas Aquinas, "to solve difficulties, he would pray before the tabernacle. He never, we might say, went out of the cloister. He slept little, passed much of the night in prayer." Barth's efforts in his Church on Matters to correlate Catholic neo-scholastic theology with classical Protestant liberalism, since both are willing to build in certain ways upon non-revealed sources of knowledge, have never seemed fair or accurate to me, not least because Barth's position displays a misunderstanding of a patristic approach to similar issues, in my view. Okay, so I'm going to offer a fairly lengthy conclusion, but this is a conclusion. We're coming to the end. I don't have any more pages to skip. So this is it. Soon we get to go back there. In an appendix included in Ad Limina Apostolorum, entitled, quote, "Thoughts on the Second Vatican Council," originally published in 1963, Barth suggests that the opening stages of the council, not least with regard to the rejection of the original schema on divine revelation, reveal, quote, "a certain landslide that is taking place in the Roman Church, a spiritual movement actually taking place there," end quote. "The council's majority," says Barth, "exhibits the signs of," quote, "the beginning of a reorganization precisely around the gospel." And he adds enthusiastically that, quote, "the Bible of the Old and New Testaments was obviously for a long time past read more industriously and fruitfully in clerical, and not only in clerical circles of the Roman Church, than we had noticed or properly judged," end quote. Barth expresses delight that through, quote, "the presence of the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, Jesus Christ has stepped anew into the center of faith of Roman Christians and the thought of Roman theologians," end quote. Given Catholic doctrines about Mary and the papacy, Barth admits that, quote, "there's no reason for anyone to dream the Roman Catholics might become evangelical in our sense, whether tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, or at any other time," end quote. But he holds that it's of the utmost significance that the Catholic Church has allowed itself to be awakened, disturbed, and challenged by Jesus Christ. And again, I find that so beautiful and true and accurate. Having been awakened, disturbed, and challenged, however, Catholic theologians after the council have had trouble, as Barth well knew, in giving a persuasive account of how the divine word speaks authoritatively today through the ancient and traditioned texts that comprise scripture. And Catholic theologians have not defended well the claim that the church's handing on of scripture in the tradition makes present the one gospel of Jesus Christ. The difficulty consists, I think, in what historians have shown about the development of the scriptural texts and the development of dogma, and it also in the divisions and often scandalous actions that mar the history of the Catholic Church. In this regard, theologians such as Joseph Ratzinger and Yves Congar are quite right, and were quite right, in their assessment of the needs of the present time. In their writings, Ratzinger and Congar combine a biblical theology schooled by historical critical scholarship with marvelous erudition in the history of theology and church history. And both of them are profoundly concerned to defend theologically, not simply historically, but dogmatically in a philosophically realist way, the truthfulness of the church's mediation of the gospel over the centuries under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, without at all neglecting the sinfulness of aspects of that mediation. Both of them, too, show an ecumenically informed spirit with respect to Protestantism and Orthodoxy in pursuit of fuller unity of Christians. Importantly, however, theologians such as Ratzinger and Congar were trained under a neo-scholastic regimen. So this is, I see the tension here. I'm trying to introduce a tension that that gave them intellectual access to the achievements of the medieval scholastics, Bonaventure and Palamas, as well as Aquinas and many others, and also gave them access to the achievements of the patristic theologians whose writings by the late 4th century display deeply scholastic erudition, as anyone who reads the literature of the Semiarian or Nestorian controversies quickly perceives. Lacking scholastic training, post-conciliar generations of Catholic theologians have proven to be intellectually weaker and less able to integrate the dogmatic and historical tasks. A theology that fails to learn dogmatic and metaphysical rigor from the scholastics and the fathers will also, and here's the point that I'm coming to, will also fail to appreciate how deeply biblical and Christ-centered scholastic and patristic theology actually is, and thus will fail to draw upon key resources for the very biblical renewal of contemporary theology in light of historical critical concerns that is so much needed and that Bart rejoiced in. In another piece that Bart wrote around this time, a letter about Mariology, which is included in editions of Ad Limina Apostolorum, in which in October 1966, Bart sent to a young Catholic theologian who had asked for Bart's criticisms. Bart strenuously rejects any sort of Mariology, but first pauses to mention another source of worry. He records serious, quote, alarm. And remember, he's responding to a Catholic theologian here in 1966. Serious alarm over the way in which you throughout bring together and separate the concepts, history, and faith. By so doing, you are traveling down. And in Rome, he says, in Rome, also I noted that you are not the only young Catholic theologian of our day to do so. You're traveling down the steep path to Schleiermacher and Bultmann. And for Bart, you couldn't have said a worse thing. Bart warns that the separation of history and faith, despite here at the very same time he's speaking so joyfully about the biblical renewal that is ongoing in the Catholic Church, but he warns presciently, that the separation of history and faith will have dire consequences if pursued in Catholic theology. From this path, says Bart, quote, you cannot in the end expect to harvest good fruit either in your theme, and remember he doesn't like the theme is out, is Mariology, or in the treatment of other genuine theological problems. So, this letter, if you remember what I said earlier in the first half of my paper about Bart's enthusiasm, his real joy, this letter balances out Bart's general enthusiasm about the Council's biblical movement with a stern warning about the dangers of theological liberalism as he had experienced it. The turn to the Bible, again to use Baldassare's phrase, can enrich contemporary dogmatic theology with a deeper direct contact with direct divine revelation at its Christological source. But the danger is that theologians will lack the erudition and integrative power necessary to hold together historical and dogmatic elements. As a result, they will see no alternative and I've experientially, I've experienced this myself. They will see no alternative but to separate history and faith. A disastrous path that Barth in 1966 finds already to be growing among young Catholic theologians. And in fact, Ratzinger, Congar, and De Lubac, among others, voice the same concern directly after the council. So, again, just to sum up, because I'm almost at my last sentence here, just sum up the two points in my paper really is this, you know, three cheers for Barth and the biblical renewal, and then also three cheers for his concern about the theological liberalism that can result from a kind of thinking that we have to separate history and faith once we come in contact with the real problems that biblical renewal raises to the surface. So rationalism of this kind, unfortunately, is powerfully present in post-conciliar Catholic theology. But there are other streams present as well, streams that, insofar as possible, must unite, as I think we're doing ecumenically here today, for the sake of the Council's ongoing reception. Thank you so much.
So we have some time for questions. Errors.
Three cheers for you, Matt. Thanks very much. My question is to ask you to push you a little bit further and get you to tell us whether you think that a great deal of progress or a very little progress is actually made on the question that's sort of begged by your presentation, and that is the question of, well, how should we read the Bible? Because to a certain extent, it seemed to me that in your presentation, you were offering the sort of twofold celebration that you find in De Verbum, which, certainly in my talk, I identified as a problem stated but never negotiated. So, on the one hand, you celebrated patristic and scholastic readings as highly biblical. And you know that I agree entirely with you that that offers a certain sort of model. And yet, on the other hand, you've celebrated the importance of reading historically critically. Now, in that context, I think that De Verbum is actually more careful and cautious than many Catholic biblical critics have come since, because it mostly celebrates a certain sort of literary critical reading of the text rather than simply a wholesale reconstruction of what we think might have been going on in the first century. But that leaves the question there, so how does one relate that? And a biblical renewal has happened, but in many ways it's an ad hoc renewal. It's happened by chance or by providence in a way that can often seem quite chaotic. Do you think we've made much progress in terms of articulating how we balance these styles of reading?
Well, thank you so much, Lewis. That's good. And well, again, for me, the thing is what I really enjoy about the historical critical thing, though, is that it raises questions that simply demand an answer. But of course, if you're going to take the Bible seriously, then you take questions that arise. You're interested in that, in problems that arise out of Scripture, and that was why I spent time with all those wonderful questions that Barth presses. Now, you don't have to be a historical critical scholar to press the problems that Barth presses, but what historical critical scholarship does do oftentimes is it gives you problems that other problems. That also arise from the scriptural text, and I don't think that we need to flee from those. Or it's the same thing with church history. Really, it's in a Catholic world where really there's not a serious study of church history, you can have books written about how the 14th century was the greatest height of Christendom and the most wonderful period of the time. I saw a book like that myself, you know, and so forth. So. Again, it's the raising of problems that I think is particularly, that comes about with the biblical renewal that the Nobel Theology called for was the kind of thing that raises problems that the church really, in some ways, had not been. These are problems. The church had been answering other problems, but these are problems that were allowed to be raised after the council, and that the Nobel Theology wanted to have raised and dealt with. And so you can essentially, like when Ratzinger's talking there before the council, he's saying we've got to deal with these problems. They're there. You know, we can't just keep suppressing them, sitting on them, and dealing with other problems. So to me, then it is the erudition that people like Ratzinger, Kandor, or others were able to bring that drew heavily upon the fathers and medievals, but also upon philosophical tools and strengths. You know, their erudition. And their combined with deep faith enabled them to address particular problems that came to the surface in a profoundly fruitful way. As you watch them deal with individual problems, they don't solve. I mean, we're working with mysteries of faith, but they give plausible answers and so forth. But again, the problem that I'm concerned about, though, is that when you have theologians that don't have this kind of training, you know, when they don't have the training, and so any resources from the past are cut off to them. They're cut off, so all they have then is historical critical answers. You see, they don't have the first 19 centuries of resources for answering these problems. And so you just have a bunch of problems come to the surface. Everybody looks around and then separates history and faith. You see, and that's no way to deal with it, you know. But now Barth himself had this erudition. The kind of erudition I'm talking about is what Barth had, you know. And but see, the problem to me it's a question then of taking the questions one by one. But I do think that people who have the other 19 centuries in their toolkit, you know, we'll just have so much a greater chance of arriving at answers. And I think you're a perfect example of that yourself, as far as I'm concerned. So I think there's many reasons for hope.
Thank you, Doctor. And what you said in your presentation and what other people have said seems to me to call for at least an improvement or a reshuffling or reevaluation and redesign of Christian post-high school education and seminary education. Since we're all going to die before we can cover the material we need to cover, what should be done?
Well, what I was getting at was that in the Catholic world, I think that there was a extremely negative result of the council, and the negative result really was an abandoning of the previous 19 centuries of reflection, and that began with rejection of the neo-scholastic, anything that had to do with the scholastic period, especially Aquinas, but really the thing is that it also led to an abandonment among theologians and exegetes, also of the fathers themselves, because the fathers themselves were no longer accessible, because the kind of terms and the terms in which they spoke were no longer, there wasn't a common lingo. There was really no connection either with the fathers either. The medicine I was offering was basically saying we've just got to, for the sake of the biblical renewal, you know, we've got to get rid of the anti-scholastic. That was the argument I was making, and I think that would make a very large difference in the formation of, I'm looking especially at the formation of young scholars.
But what do you put in the place of that empty syllabus, that empty curriculum, or emasculated, just gutless? I mean, what curricular reforms? There must be. There have to be curricular reforms if the situation is as bad as you say.
Well, to me, honestly, you've got to learn patristic and scholastic theology. You know, you have to, but for the very sake of the biblical renewal, and for its for the ability of the Catholic to turn to Scripture in the way that Balthazar and you know, the turn to the Bible, you know, for the very sake of the turn to the Bible. That doesn't mean that you you also then learn Scripture and other things, and but again, that was my argument. I'm not sure if my argument's correct or anything, but that's my argument. You know, is that you do have to learn the patristic and medieval, patristic and scholastic language, in order to really be able to turn to the Bible with the resources you need to, as the problems come up. You know, you need those resources. You need those first 19 centuries. You need also to have a mind that is historically trained and therefore is open to problems arising out of Scripture. You know, is ready for that. You know, the problems will arise, not only ones Bart mentioned, but all sorts of problems will arise out of Scripture from historical critical scholars, and your mind needs to be ready for that and open for that. So there you can't. It's not just a return to a neo-scholastic regimen. You know, but I am saying that whatever it was that trained Ratzinger, Kangar, and Balthazar. And however they were trained, it seemed to work pretty well. Yes. And Devabak, you know, these types.
Take a last question.
Thank you very much, Dr. Levering, for a wonderful presentation. In your presentation, you mentioned that one of the benefits of having kind of a renewal of neo-scholastic or of scholastic thought and scholastic theology and studying those giants is that it would itself proffer a biblical renewal. And I'm thinking of, like, the medieval scholars, and Scripture for them was second nature, and Scripture itself really informed their worldview. And so Scripture, in some ways, as revelation, didn't only reveal God, right, but for that reason, you could say, it also revealed the depths of created being, too, right? It really informed their worldview. And I'm wondering if today we've lost that insight into Scripture, that Scripture can inform our worldview. So I'm wondering if you can talk on that. Like, do you see a difference in how modern scholars and theologians approach Scripture versus how, you know, the great scholastics would have approached it?
So, of course, I'm not meaning to be critical of all modern scholars at all. By any means, of course, you know, Bart and a number of the others that I named are modern scholars, so I want to really emphasize that. But again, the questions that Bart raises are the kind of questions that the fathers or medievals would have been simply delighted by. The critical questions would simply have delighted them. I mean, here's an opportunity to think about Scripture. Consider this. In the Secunda Pars alone, I know I've said this to different audiences, but in the Secunda Pars alone of the Summa, Thomas Aquinas quotes from half of the chapters of the Old Testament, just of the Old Testament. He quotes from half of the chapters of the Old Testament. And to me, what I would say is, like, my goodness, think about it. I mean, and he quotes from 53 of the 56 books. With the only ones he misses are the ones that have only one chapter or whatever. You know, but it's just amazing. 53, it's just, so for me, when I, you know, compare that to say, standard work in moral theology, you know, and supposedly we're in a period of biblical renewal. Well, so what I'm arguing is that Scripture certainly does need to be the soul of theology, and I think the renewal pursued at Vatican II was a very important renewal, but I am suggesting though that it has yet to be implemented as it needs to be, but I see positive signs on the horizon though. Yeah, I don't know if I answered the question because in the middle, but I was trying to answer the question just by, you know, essentially really by agreeing with you about the scholastic, about the biblical worldview, and I don't know. Do you want to? Did I answer the question enough?
My major concern is just that today it seems that Scripture does not necessarily inform our worldview.
Oh, yeah, no, it's...
You have a great love for Scripture.
But that's why we need Bart. I mean, we need those critical questions. We need to get to work, you know, get to work on answering those critical questions, those wonderful questions. I think it's just he's given us such a gift, you know, the Catholic Church, but a lot of those questions, and so, you know, that's what conferences like this should be, that's part of the mission.
Well, as we move from biblical and theological insights, we can now thank Dr. Matthew Levering as we move to bluegrass and bourbon insights as well.